Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege again to greet you this afternoon, especially visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing together to God's praise from hymn 53, is one of the school songs from this week. Hymn 53, we'll sing the verses 1, 2, and 3, and remain standing afterwards.
Yeah.
Let us, together with the church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. We'll do that by singing hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that they're able to come again on this day set apart for your worship as your church, your congregation. We thank you, Lord, for it is a great privilege to come before you, knowing that our singing joins with that of the departed saints and with the angels to praise your great and holy name. And we acknowledge that we do not deserve this honor to be able to come before you. But by your grace, by your eternal love, you have granted that possibility. You have assured us of forgiveness of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we would from the heart, also this afternoon, together show our thankfulness in the way that we sing, in the way also that we listen to your holy word. Work that word in our hearts by your Spirit, we pray, that we may be encouraged, strengthened, and also admonished. Lord, we ask this humbly, and only by grace, in the name of your Son, our Mediator, High Priest and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection this afternoon, which is for the needy churches in South Africa, that is somewhat different than what is written on your liturgy sheet, but it is in fact for the needy churches in South Africa. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing another of the school psalms for this week, Psalm 103, the verses 3, 6, and 7. Thank you. Our first scripture reading this afternoon you will find in Psalm 15. Psalm that begins with a question, like other songs in Scripture. You can think of Psalm 24. A question probably posed for worshippers as they came into God's temple. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person, literally a reprobate, is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. We also read from the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. And we'll read the verses 31 through 44. Jesus is in Jerusalem at one of the feasts. We hear him saying, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Let us sing in response Psalm 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 43 of the Catechism. Also 43 concerns the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What is required in the ninth commandment? I must not give false testimony against anyone. Twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anyone rashly and unheard. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works, under penalty of God's heavy wrath. In court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it honestly, and do what I can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. Following the preaching of God's holy word, we will sing together from Psalm 31, verse 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've had a look at your liturgy sheet, or probably what's beamed up there on the board, you might have had a look at the title of the sermon and thought to yourself, well, maybe Reverend Anderson's brought the wrong sermon along. Pictures of God on earth, isn't that about the second commandment? Not worshipping idols, images. No, we are going to talk this afternoon about the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness. But you know, one of the things that the Lord has granted to his people is to be restored image bearers of him. You all know very well that
Mankind was created in the image of God. We were created so that we would reflect God in our dealings in this world, particularly as God is the King of all creation and so rules creation both righteously as well as in love and mercy. He cares for His creation. We were created to reflect Him as we, in His name, rule over this creation that was made for us. Now, through the fall into sin, we no longer do that in righteousness. However, when God calls in His mercy and patience people to be restored to Him in His church, He also restores us as image bearers of Himself. And that means that we have a task once again of truly reflecting God to those people around us, not just to brothers and sisters in the church, but to all people on this earth whom the Lord brings us into contact with. If we're to do that truly, as Christians, then we need to do that honestly, without bearing false witness with respect to who God truly is. You see, if we go about this world and creation as people that are not really regenerate, people that still don't really from the heart reflect who God is, both in His righteousness and in His love and mercy, if we don't show that in the way that we deal with each other or with people outside, we are bearing false witness to God Himself. Because we bear His name on us. That water of baptism was placed upon our heads. We were called in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when and if we are found not to live up to that calling, yes, we truly are bearing false witness to Him. And that's why I've entitled the sermon this afternoon, Pictures of God on Earth. I'm thinking of our calling as image bearers of God. We will see under that theme, firstly, God's faithfulness, and secondly, Satan's lie. Well, brothers and sisters, if you're going to talk about the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Then I do firmly believe you need to start with God's faithfulness. God is the person that defines for us what faithfulness really means. He is faithfulness itself. As so many times in the Psalms is confessed, He is the God of faithfulness or the God of truth. And we know that He has even built that into His own covenant name. It's not for nothing that God reveals Himself as Yahweh. And you remember the story of Moses at the burning bush. Moses is told at about 80 years of age that after 40 years outside of Egypt, he's to go back. He's to go back on behalf of God and he's to call the people of Israel, the slaves, out of the Pharaoh's hand and to bring them into the promised land as God had promised Abraham so long ago. Moses doesn't really want to go. He's tried before. Nothing worked. And one of the questions he then puts to the Lord is, well, if I'm to go back to Israel, who shall I say sent me? You tell them, says God, I am who I am sent you. And in Hebrew, that's a pun on God's name, Yahweh. I am who I am. And God explains to Moses what he means by that. He means, listen, if I say something, if I make a promise, I most certainly will keep it. I am a God of my word.
And nobody ever has the right to say that I have forgotten what I have promised. Yes, in your time, it might take hundreds of years. But I do not forget. And you see, that was the problem with Israel at the time. After generations in slavery in Egypt, yes, they were forgetting and they were despairing. Many of them anyway. But God says, I don't forget. And I keep my promises. My name testifies to that. And Moses was to explain this to the people. They knew of the name Yahweh before then. Abraham had used it, but it had never been explained to them before. God is the God that defines truth and faithfulness. Now you see this particularly in Psalm 40. I want to read a few verses from that psalm. It's a psalm of David, a psalm, by the way, that the Lord Jesus also used in his teaching, as is evidenced in the letter to the Hebrews. I want to read to you the verses 9 and 10 of this psalm, Psalm 40. See how David speaks. He says, Lord, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. And you see here how David parallels God's righteousness with his faithfulness, with his salvation. Because you see, if God makes promises, even as he made all the way back to Adam and Eve, the promise of the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, and as God reveals that in his covenant relationship with his people, that is God being righteous. In other words, living up to what he's spoken about, living up to his promises. That is his faithfulness, and that is our salvation. It gives us something to hang on to, especially in difficult times in this life. Men, humans around us, at all times may fail us. And at times we can feel incredibly let down by people. People perhaps whom we genuinely respected. God can and never will let you down. When he says, you shall not bear false witness, you have to look to him to have an idea of what not bearing false witness, what standing up for truth and faithfulness means. It's worth declaring because we see that it cost him the life of his only begotten son. He made a promise that would cost him dearly. But his love for us was so great, and his faithfulness to that promise, as we shall see, that even Jesus could die on the cross to fulfill it. Now you know, after Jesus had died on the cross, was resurrected and ascended into heaven, he sent out his Spirit upon Pentecost, he sent his apostles out into the earth, people began to challenge God's truth and faithfulness. They began to challenge it so much, they made God out to be a liar. You know, you read about that in Romans 3. Is God a liar? That's what Paul had to contend with.
For you see, everyone knew God's made promises to his people, his covenant people, Israel. Well, okay. So he's sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Why then are so few Jews, the actual people of God, believing in Jesus Christ? How can you possibly say God is faithful to his covenant people? And that's the accusation that Paul had to deal with. Let's read just the first six verses of Romans 3. Paul begins by asking, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And in the back of his mind, he's got this problem. So few Jews believing in Jesus Christ. Well, he says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, God's very word. And what if some did not believe? Well, their unbelief, make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be found true, but every man a liar, as it is written. It's the other way around, says Paul. It's not that God is unfaithful. It's that mankind turns out to be unfaithful and liars. And he says, look at that psalm. It's a well-known psalm. It's Psalm 51. And he expects you to know it because he wants you to know what's written immediately before and after the words that he quotes. That you, it's speaking to God at this point, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And David has just confessed in that psalm that he was born a sinner, that even at his conception, sin clung to him. It's a psalm in which he's confessing that sin, that wretched sin of adultery with Bathsheba and of the murder of her husband. Sin clung to me even when I was conceived in my mother's womb, says David, that you may be justified in your words. I was declared a sinner, and I am so penitent, even at the thought that I have proved you, God, to be right. And Paul continues, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, that we need salvation, that we are under his wrath because of our sin, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? In other words, who has set a day to punish mankind for his sin? I speak as if a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? God is faithful, Paul is saying. And the only unfaithfulness you're going to see in this world is the unfaithfulness that comes from the human heart. And that a large amount of God's people, according to the flesh, turned away from the Messiah, Jesus Christ, must be laid to their account and not God's. The gospel has gone out into the world and is open for all who repent. Of course, Paul comes back to that theme in chapter 9 of that same letter. God's faithfulness has been demonstrated, as I've already said, in the sending of Jesus Christ himself. You know, it's kind of interesting what the same Paul writes in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's about Jesus this time. He says, listen, the Son of God, Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, was not Yes and no. But in him was yes.
No twisting of the truth. No coming somewhere in the middle. A firm yes, and he continues, for all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen. To the glory of God through us. Jesus, says Paul, is the amen. Yes. In the body. And you might recall how Jesus talked about yeses and noes in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes, he said, and your no be no. And anything beyond this is of the devil. And of course he was reacting to the Pharisees who had devised a whole series of different kinds of oaths, and depending on what you swore by as to how badly you needed to keep your oath or your vow. You say yes, says Jesus, you do it. You say no, you don't. For Jesus himself is yes embodied, a yes to God's promises. And he laid down his life for that. What does that teach us? Well, we need to be very careful in this life what we agree to. If you say yes to somebody, and it doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't have to be a really important deal. Even the smallest of things is still going to reflect God's character. If you say yes, let your yes be yes. If you say no, it should be no. Because God's character depends on it. If you're called a Christian, then your faithfulness to your word is a reflection, or it ought to be a reflection of God's faithfulness to his word. Will you take the same care to be faithful that God did? If you make a promise and tomorrow it seems rather difficult, something you didn't realize when you made it, do you cancel it? Sorry, didn't really mean that. Or, it turns out different than what I expected. Sorry, can't do it. Can you imagine God saying, listen, I'm sorry, I'm too busy to grant forgiveness today. Maybe tomorrow. God's honor is at stake even when we make promises or agree to things. We need to be people that you really can depend on. Because make no mistake, those on the outside are watching us. And if you're known to be a Christian, oh yes, they're watching you to see what difference that makes in your life. Are you too prepared to be self-sacrificial, even as God was and is, in keeping the truth? You see, I'd go so far as to say, if you've become somebody that's known to be not so dependable, or you've gotten kind of used to stretching the truth, to perhaps telling fibs, you have never understood God's faithfulness to yourself in Christ. If you're the person that likes to stretch the truth when it suits you, you need to get on your knees. Because that's not who God is for you. Understanding God's faithfulness to us is the first step in dealing and confronting ourselves with the ninth commandment.
Let's turn to Satan's lie. You know, that's mentioned in question and answer 112 in the second sentence. It says, well, we're not to give false testimony, gossip, twist words, slander, etc. Rather, I must avoid all lying and deceit as the devil's own works. If we're to be emulating God, then his faithfulness, well, of course, when we don't do that, what are we doing? We are emulating, copying the devil. The devil's own works. Well, it comes directly, of course, from what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The Satan, he said, is the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. And he is the father of lies. Verse 44. What was Jesus thinking of? He was thinking, of course, of the fall into sin. When the Satan manifested himself in the Garden of Eden as a snake, a serpent. And we see him there twisting the truth. You remember how the story goes. We're told that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we see him speaking to the woman, giving her the idea that she's in control of the truth. He says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Now the devil knew better. He knew what God had said to Adam and Eve, that there's one tree only that they're not supposed to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he deliberately poses the question in this way, so that Eve can feel, no, I'm coming up for the truth, God's truth. And she says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shan't eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the devil comes in with his lie. What does he say? You will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a half-truth in what the serpent is saying. Of course, Adam and Eve did not die outright, physically, the day they ate of it. No. They, of course, died spiritually. By God's grace, they were allowed to live physically, so that children might be born, so that his church might yet be gathered as people repent and return to him. And in some sense, not the sense that God meant, mind you, in some sense, their eyes were opened to know good and evil. But these half-truths, which turn out to be lies, characterize the devil right through Scripture. You think only of the book of Job. It's the book of Job where the devil gets his title from. The Satan. Satan's not his name. It's a Hebrew word, Satan. It's a word that means accuser. And it's always used in the context of slanderous accusations. You see that in Job, don't you? We see the sons of God, the angels, assembled in heaven, and we see Satan coming along. And what does he say? Does Job really fear God for nothing? God, it's only because you've blessed him so much. And the Satan, with his slanderous accusations, is therefore given the opportunity to put Job to the test. It is, of course, God's test of faith.
Poor Job knew nothing about what was going on in heaven, leading to the disastrous consequences that there were on earth. But the Lord God had a higher plan of which he was not aware. Think about that for a minute. If that's the devil's character, to make slanderous accusations, what about us? When we're sitting around the coffee table and you've heard something about somebody and you make perhaps some suggestive comments about why they might have done something or that they've done something, thinking, of course, that we can read their hearts and understand what their motives may or may not have been. Don't we show ourselves at such a time to be a bunch of little Satans? He's laughing when we're accusing somebody else. The Catechism rightly says, observing the ninth commandment is about loving the truth, speaking and confessing it honestly, and doing what we can to defend and promote my neighbor's honor and reputation. You know what that involves? It also involves, when we see something in our neighbor, of putting his deeds and actions in the best possible light, not thinking deliberately negatively about somebody. That's human nature, right? You hear what somebody's done, you think immediately they've done it for the wrong reasons. They've had some really bad motives. And as Christians, we need to get into the habit of putting another's deeds in the best possible light until proven otherwise. In other words, keeping their honor and reputation high. For we may not judge them wrongly when we do not know the whole story or the facts. You know, sometimes I jokingly do that, but with a serious point. If I'm in the car, for example, on a Sunday, and I drive past the spud shed and you see everybody parked there, I think to myself, wonderful. All those people stopping for an extra Bible study at the spud shed. Well, perhaps that's extending the point beyond what is meant, but I think you get the picture. That we put people in the best possible light because we're there for their honor and reputation and for the truth. And unless we know otherwise, we ought not to fill what we don't know in with devious motives. God says in Proverbs 12 the following. It's about lies. It's about half-truths. And it's about what that does to God. If you didn't think God had emotions, think again, for the Bible is full of that. The Bible says, Proverbs 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. So on the one hand, you have the picture of God really delighting in his children that deal truthfully with people. And those with lying lips, we're told, are an abomination to him. Do you know what that word abomination literally means? Something that makes you want to vomit. And that's what God's telling us about himself. When I see lying lips, that makes me want to puke. You can see the effects of that readily in society. How often do parents have to deal with a young person growing up who has perhaps gotten into the habit of telling a fib or a lie about where he's going or what he's going to do? And of course, to a young person, it might seem, oh, well, the benefits are great if I just tell this one half-truth because I can get away with it and not get dad yelling at me or whatever. And it might work for one time, for a short term.
And what you forget, of course, is what happens when such a lie is found out. For there are long-term effects. Mom and Dad catch you in a lie like that, it's not something that you can just say, oh, sorry, and immediately be forgiven. Because you know what's thinking, what's there in the minds of Mom and Dad when that happens. It's, can I really trust him? If you've been caught telling a lie, it takes a long time to earn that trust again. A long time. Because trust that has been broken, and it's the same for adult relationships, is not easily healed. Well, thanks be to God that his mercy is so great that in Jesus Christ he is willing to heal that biggest breach of trust in history, our rebellion against him. We're going to be singing from Psalm 31. We're going to be singing that portion that was quoted by the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Jesus was about to die. Do you know what words immediately follow those words from Psalm 31? Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Let us keep God's faithfulness and truth in Christ ever before our eyes as we examine our own lives and actions before him. And let us endeavor truly to reflect God's faithfulness and our lives of thankfulness before him. May he be praised. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 31, verse 3. History, there are the following announcements. The consistory announces that Alex van der Plas and Emily Bergsma have indicated their intention to enter the married state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to his glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place on the 19th of November in this church at 11 a.m., myself officiating. Consistory will meet tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m., Lord willing. Following the elections held this morning, the consistory has appointed the following brothers to the office of elder, Brother J. Reitzema and Brother S. van der Stoep, and the following brothers to the office of deacon, Brother P. Fokkema and Brother Rodney Plug. If no lawful objection is brought forward, the ordination will take place on the 20th of November in the morning service. In our prayer this afternoon, we can also give thanks to the Lord for a successful trip from our mission delegates to Sumba, who have both returned safely, Brother Brian Bosfeld and Enoch Daham. Let us come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are a God who defines for us what faithfulness really means. And we know, Lord, well, that has cost you to be faithful to that promise that you made so long ago, even to Adam and Eve, that the head of the serpent would be crushed. And you have done that with the sacrifice of your own Son on our behalf. Lord, we pray that through the powerful work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, we so also would dare to stand upon the truth, that we might reflect your faithfulness even in our own dealings, that we might have your Son, Jesus Christ, firmly fixed before our eyes. Lord, we pray, asking forgiveness when reflecting on our own lives, we can see times when we have not been as faithful as we ought to have been. And perhaps we have told half-truths or even lies. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to confess our sins, both to those whom we have offended and to you. But even more, that you would make us bold, even when it would result in our own hurt, that we would stand for the truth, that we would dare to be honest in this life, looking for the long-term goal of service to you and of honor to your great and holy name. Make us your people, your children, who reflect your truth. Lord, we're thankful that we have the privilege of also promoting that truth through the support that we're able to give in Sumba to various evangelists and churches there. We're thankful, Lord, that once again Brothers Bosfeld and Dahan were able to have a good trip to Sumba, to dialogue, to also extend our support to the churches there. And we pray, Lord, that you would work through that you would use the means that we're providing also in the hearts and lives of the evangelists there, and that your word may go forth, that your truth and your faithfulness might also become more and more known on that island. We're thankful for a healthy return also of both the brothers, and we pray that you would once again continue to be with them and with the mission committee as they deliberate on how best to use the funds that are allocated to them. Lord, we pray also this afternoon that you would be with the brothers that have been appointed to the office of elder and deacon. And Lord, as they wrestle with that task that you have given to them and the calling that you have made to them, we pray that you would grant them also the wherewithal and the ability to see their way clear to accepting that calling, that they might serve you in the name of your Son in service to your congregation here in the Rockingham. Lord, we pray also that you would continue to be with each and every one of us in the coming week, especially where there are struggles, where there is sadness. Lord, we pray once again that you would especially be with our brother and sister Dave and Kirsty van Delden, that you would surround them with your care and presence, especially in the coming days. Lord, we ask these things not because we think we deserve them, but in humility, as your children, and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final psalm this afternoon you will find in Psalm 89, verse 1. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.